We are continuing in our series that we've simply called The Church, and our goal in this series is to just dig deep into the identity, mission, and vision of the church. For the church generally, but for RCF specifically, what is our identity, mission, and vision? And we want to answer those questions. We want to know, who are we? What should we be doing? And where do we believe that God is leading us to be as a church going forward? So over the next 18 to 20 weeks, we're going to be unpacking different topics that relate to the church and to this church in particular. Topics like worship and prayer and the Lord's Supper and how the Lord has set out to govern his church. Topics like discipleship and mentorship and spiritual formation, among many others. But the underlying idea here is that we want to dig deep into what the Bible has to say about these topics. We want to dig deep into the scriptures in sincerity and with integrity, led by the Holy Spirit and intent on hearing from God on these topics, and to form our church and to base our church on the pattern that we see in this book, to let this book define us, who we are, and what we are to do. Last week at the Lord's Supper, I posed the question that was on my mind, which was, who gets to tell us who we are? Who's allowed to tell us who we are? And we saw in the cross of Jesus how God told us who we are. He gave us our identity. He said, you are loved, you are forgiven. You can have membership into the family of God as children of God, well-loved children of God, because of the cross of Jesus. And in some ways, what we want to do with this series is ask the same question, but for RCF collectively. Who gets to tell us who we are? Where do we get our lead? Who tells us who we are and what we do? Is there some denominational governance structure that tells us who we are, that identifies us and our statement of faith and what we should be doing? Some of you are new here. You don't know the answer to that question, and we look forward to telling you. Is it an influential preacher that we kind of take our lead from? Is there a manual or a systematic theology or a commentary that we can refer to get our lead from? Is it even our past and our history that we can look back and we can say, this is what we ought to do because of this thing that happened before? And although all of those things are helpful to decisions that we may make as a church, or some of those things are helpful to decisions that we may make as a church, what we want to say is that none of those things identify us. None of those things determine who we are and what we do. That we want to do today what we do today because we believe today that it is both scriptural and also helpful to the people that we seek to minister to today. The Bible is our authority, and the Holy Spirit is our guide as we seek to discern God's next steps for us. Now, obviously, when it comes to the conclusions that we may come to as we study the Bible, there's going to be significant overlap between our conclusions and the conclusions of godly men and women who have served and studied over the years. Because after all, they studied the same Bible that we have. They were filled with the same Spirit. They have the same Father and Lord over all, who is rich unto all who call upon his name. Right? And so there's going to be some overlap there, but this doesn't absolve us from our responsibility to know why we believe what we believe, to know why we do what we do, so that we're not moved around by every wind of change around us. We want to know that we believe it for ourselves, so that when people ask us questions, we can point them to answers. Or if our positions are challenged, that we don't crumble before that. And we want to know why we do what we do, so that as a church, we can move forward with confidence and with conviction and with energy and unity to do the things that God has called us to do, rather than just kind of floating about from week to week. And so we need to have that confidence that the Scripture is our guide, that this is our foundation. And in those areas, and Terry mentioned some of this last week, in those areas where the scriptures don't give us clear direction, right? Like Zoom church, or lots of other things, places where we've seen change, where there's not clear direction in scripture, we want to nonetheless discern patterns and principles, and then move forward prayerfully and carefully through the leading of the Holy Spirit to determine how to best serve people today, not necessarily what has best served people in years past. Not just those things, right? We want to know what is helpful and what is scriptural today. So let's just stop and pray for the Lord's help in that, and then we're going to unpack today's topic. Father, we come to you just so deeply recognizing our need to be led by you this morning. So Lord, we just pray that as your words are open, that you would unfold them to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would interpret and apply and convict and lead us into all truth. Father, we desire to be a church body that acts on behalf of Jesus as we are connected to our head, which is Christ, as we're led by your Spirit, that we would be your hands and feet to this world, that we would shine the light brightly as you've asked us to do. So Lord, help us to be that light in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. So our topic for this morning is the priesthood of all believers. This isn't an expression that we use every day or every week or every month. It's not a one that we use commonly in our language. But simply put, this is the idea that church isn't a place where we attend. And church is not a place that we go to so that special people can do spiritual work on our behalf. That we are the church. We are the church of God. And in the church of God, there's not two classes of people. There is not a special class of people with special access to God, that every one of us, every one of you, is a priest and a prince in the kingdom of God because of our union with Christ. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The way that we have expressed that in our proposed identity statement for RCF is this way, that we are a collaborative community of Jesus followers. Perhaps a more contemporary way of expressing the priesthood of all believers, that we are a collaborative community of Jesus followers. And so, the work of God, the spiritual aspects, as well as the physical aspects of it, are carried out by us, by each of us. Each of us who has, who personally follows Jesus as members together of his body, we use our gifts and our ministries in the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out the mission, the work of the church. And I'm excited to speak on this topic this morning because when I really stop and think about it, this is the reason that I'm here, that I come to RCF. This is the reason that Catherine and I have chosen to make RCF our home church and to raise our children here. Maybe you can think about that question for yourselves. Why are you here? What is it that brought you here and said, you know, I'm gonna stick around. This is the place where I want to be in community. This is the place that I want to come to on a Sunday morning. There's probably some other reasons why. I know there's some other reasons for us too. When we moved to Perth 10 years ago, we didn't know many people, but we knew some people here. And so it was natural that we would come through these doors. We had also attended over the years churches that were very much like this one, so it was familiar and it was comfortable. But fundamentally, I think that it was this issue of the priesthood of all believers, that the fact that the work of this church would be carried out by all of the members of the church collaborating and working together, I think it was that opportunity and that dynamic that brought us here and that has kept us here. Now, I want to just stop for a second and say that there are many other churches who believe in the priesthood of all believers. And as we go through this series and as we look to identify sort of distinguishing features of RCF and what we want to do, I don't want us to get into an us and them mentality where we say, you know, I'm here because we do this so much better than everybody else. That's not what we're after here. Again, lots of churches believe in the priesthood of all believers, but what brought us here was that we were excited and enthusiastic about how that truth was expressed here. We were excited about that. And that's where we're going to go today. We're going to look at how this biblical teaching about the priesthood of all believers is expressed in this church. But before we do that, let's just back up a little bit and take a little run at it with a little bit more information in hand. Because when Peter introduces us to this concept of the priesthood of all believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 9, he's not picking this word out of the air. All right, a priest was already a thing. It was a known quantity, a well-understood concept. Peter is using this word priest, and it is invested with all of the meaning in his mind that he attached to the word priest, and all of the meaning that would have been in the minds of his listeners. His readers would know well what a priest was based on their experience with the Old Testament and all the descriptions of the Jewish priesthood. They would also know what a priest was based on their day-to-day life. They're in ancient Israel, and there would have been Jewish priests ministering all around them. They would have known their names. They would have known where they live. They could have said, yeah, he's around the corner. Take the second left. So Peter here is, as he's expressing our identity as believers in the Church of God, he is borrowing or investing it with this rich history. He's using the word advisedly. Priests in Scripture were well understood to be a super special group of people. And the Bible word for super special, if you will, is holy. That they were sacred or consecrated, that they were set apart. And when you looked at the Jewish priests, they were set apart from the common person in almost every way imaginable. First off, you'll see in the Old Testament that the priests were taken from a very specific family line. So if you were a Jew and you wanted to be a priest, you may not be eligible for it unless you belong to the family, the tribe of Levi. And then when it was the high priest, it was even a subset. It was the family of Aaron and the family of Eleazar. It was a very specific family line that was eligible to be a priest. Secondly, the priests were consecrated. They were set apart in a very specific way. There was an initiation ceremony. There were sacrifices that were offered, a bull and two rams and a basket full of unleavened bread. And then they were dressed in a specific tunic and a turban and a crown, and there was oil that was dripped over the whole of it to mark the start that they were beginning their priestly ministry, that they were set apart for a heavenly purpose. And if you were walking through Israel on any given day and you saw a priest walk by, even after their consecration, they would be dressed in a very specific way. You would see them, you would recognize them, and you would be called to think, based on how they were dressed, there's something special going on here. This is something different. This guy's experience in life is different than mine. The rest of Israel, all the tribes, Gad and Asher and Judah and the like, I mean, we're all sort of one kind, but what's happening here is something different. This person relates to God in a different way, and they relate to us in a different way. They are set apart. Thirdly, the priests had a very special work to do. Of course, they were offering up the sacrifices on behalf of the people to make atonement for their sins and to bring peace between them and God. They would offer up the sin offering and the trespass offering and the heave offering and the peace offering, and on it goes. They would do all of those things in order to deal with the people's sin before God. at times they would even be called on to examine like specific blemishes. So whether that was like a skin spot that you had or a stain on your garment or a spot on the wall of your house, the priests would come and they would look and they had these criteria that were given to them to decide, is this an isolated incident or is this a plague that's going to rip through the land of Israel and be a plague, be a problem? They were also judges. They would be called on to be arbiters in disagreement or to set the value for a property, a house, or to land. So they had a very specific work. And then thirdly, the high priest had very special access to God, that once a year, the high priest would go not just in the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple, and not just in the holy place, but they would go into the holiest of holies, and they would intercede on behalf of the people. They would offer sacrifice for their sins, and then they would return to the people, ministering the grace and the favor and the mercy of God back to the people in return. A priest's life was so separate, so set apart from the other tribes of Israel, in fact, that of all the tribes of Israel, Levi was not given an inheritance in the land. Isn't that striking? So they go into the promised land, having journeyed for 40 years and then cross into it by signs and wonders, walls of Jericho come down, and everybody gets a piece of the land except for Levi. Why? Why weren't the priests given a spot in the land? The book of Numbers tells us it's because God was to be their portion and their inheritance. Yes, they were a part of this world and they had physical needs, and their housing and their food would be provided through their priestly work, but they were from another world. In a very real way, they were citizens of heaven. They had their feet in both worlds. They straddled heaven and earth. With one foot, they had their concerns in the day-to-day of this life and the needs of this life and the nitty-gritty and the visible. And with the other foot, they were in the eternal realm. They were dealing with the transcendent and the sublime and the eternal invisible things. And so they represented God to the people and the people to God. And all through history of the Jews, right up to the day that Peter wrote these words, this idea of priesthood had meant something in Israel. So Peter is not making up the term. This isn't the first mention of priests. It didn't come with the Christian church. He is introducing this idea from history. But Peter had more than just this in mind when he described us as a priesthood, as a royal priesthood. He's tapping into something even deeper. So let's dig a little deeper. This section I've titled, Jesus is our better and forever high priest. And the idea here is that Peter also had in mind not just the Jewish priesthood, but the ministry of Jesus, right? That he was with Jesus for 3.5 years, watching his life and hearing the teachings of his good rabbi, his good teacher, Jesus, the one who was revealed to be the high priest forever. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. And the idea in this section here is that in the Old Testament, in the priesthood that we see in the Old Testament, we see hints of God's redemptive plan, hints of his plan to save the world through the coming Messiah. But in Jesus, that plan is utterly and completely fulfilled. He is our better and forever high priest. He is the fulfillment of the whole Jewish priesthood. How is Jesus better? Well, he is better in the fact that he perfectly straddles heaven and earth, perfectly straddles the two. He was, of course, fully man, right? He was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew up. He experienced some of the weaknesses that we experience. He would get hungry. He would get thirsty. He would get tired and he would sleep. He would grieve when his friend passed away. So this is someone who is our merciful and faithful high priest who's able to relate to our weaknesses, who was in fact tempted, yet without sin. So he's fully man, but he's also fully God, which we see in this passage. Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens. This isn't something that was true of any of the priests that came before, was it? But Jesus was fully man, the Son of God, and so he's perfectly able to represent God to us, to fully reveal to us the heart of the Father, and he's fully able to represent man to God. He perfectly straddles heaven and earth. Secondly, Jesus is better in that he himself was sinless, and he was perfect. Again, something that wasn't true of any of the other priests who were sinful. In fact, even the high priest, when he would go into the holiest of holies to intercede for the people, he would go in first with a sacrifice for his own sins, because he was a man just like us. He was part of sinful humanity. But Jesus, Hebrews 7:26 tells us, is wholly harmless and undefiled. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Thirdly, Jesus is better in that he offers a better sacrifice. Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. But this man, which is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. These sacrifices that were offered time and again to make atonement for the sins of the people, but wouldn't put away their sin altogether. But Jesus' sacrifice comes, and it's one sacrifice for sin forever. And that takes us then to the next point, that Jesus is a better high priest in that he doesn't just go into the courtyard of the temple, and he doesn't just go into the holy place, and he doesn't go just into the holiest of holies where the Ark of the Covenant stood and where God's presence would come down in glory. Jesus is sat down at the right hand of God, that he ever makes intercession for us in that place, that he's in the very presence of God, in the throne room of God. And so he's a better high priest. And finally, he's a better high priest in that his priesthood never ends. In the Old Testament, no matter how good a high priest might have been, no matter how effective their ministry, it would always come to an end because they were mortals and they would die and be replaced by another. But not so with Jesus. He is our high priest forever. His priesthood never ends, and thank God for that. So what does all this have to do with the priesthood of all believers? What does this have to do with us being a collaborative community of Jesus followers? And it's this, that with everything that Peter knew to be true about priests, with all of his background, with the Old Testament priesthood, with all of his day-to-day experiences with the priests of that day, with all that he knew from being with Jesus, the better and forever high priest, that he would, with all of those ideas invested in his careful choice of words, he would turn to you and I and he would say, "You are a priest. You are a priest. You are a royal priesthood." Peter calls us a kingdom of priests to God. And when he does that, he is touching on something. He's touching on the union that we experience with Jesus. This idea that when we come to Jesus in faith, that we become filled with the Holy Spirit, that we get brought into the family of God, and that our lives get all folded up into the life of Jesus. To use the biblical word, that we become in Christ, that we are in him. So when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. And the idea is that, again, as we come to him in faith, that when we become Christ's, then what's true of him becomes true of us in some mysterious way. A while back, someone, I think it was Mark actually, shared with us that analogy of taking a piece of paper and sliding it into a book. And as long as that paper is in the book, then what's true of the book is true of the paper. I'm going to try a different analogy with you today. I'm going to use the analogy of a plane. That imagine that you are in a plane. And so long as you are in that plane, then what's true of the plane is true of you, right? So last May, my family and I, we flew to Calgary. Now, did we fly to Calgary? Yes and no, right? The plane flew to Calgary, but we were in plane. And so we flew to Calgary. And when we landed in Calgary, I texted my friend. I said, hey, I just landed in Calgary. Did I land in Calgary? Well, not really. But the plane landed in Calgary, right? And I was in plane. And what was true of the plane was true of me. And if when we were en route from Ottawa to Calgary, something catastrophic happened and that plane was going down, it would be no comfort to say, well, that's fine, the plane's going down. But I'm not, right? Because I'm in the plane, and what's true of the plane is true of me. Similarly, Paul tells us that when we come to Jesus in faith, that we are in Christ, and that what's true of Jesus becomes true of us. And so I have been crucified with Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, I died with him, is the scriptural teaching. And so I am dead to sin. And I'm dead to the law, and I'm dead to the requirements of the law, and I'm dead to the consequences and the shame and the guilt of my sin and the hold that sin has on my life because I've died to those things. And then Paul tells us that if then I died with Christ, that I will also be raised with him, that I have a share in his resurrection life, that as Colossians 3 tells us, that my life is hidden in Christ with God. And so taking all of this together, Peter is now arguing that having been united with Jesus in his life and his death, and thank goodness, in his resurrection, that we also have a share in his ministry, in his priestly ministry, that we share in that better and forever priesthood of Jesus. So imagine that scene, that Jesus is our better and forever high priest, that he continues to have a priestly ministry towards the world and towards us, that he's using his hands, his feet, his body to carry out his priestly work. Well, who is his body? We are part of the body of Christ. And as members of the body of Christ, then we are undertaking that priestly work with Jesus. In short, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that something to get you up in the morning? Like if you are struggling to find meaning and purpose in your life, then get a hold of this. There is meaning and purpose in our work, in our schooling, in our relationships, in our day-to-day life, because of this concept. You are not just an accountant or a nurse or an HR manager or a designer or anything like that. You are not just even a father or a mother or a son or a daughter. You are a priest and a prince in the kingdom of God. You straddle heaven and earth for the sake of your community and your family and the people around you. You have one foot in the earthly and another foot in the heavenlies. You have access to God as you come to him in prayer, as you open his sacred scriptures, as his Holy Spirit teaches and instructs you as your counselor. You get to minister to this world through the offering of your life and the sacrifice of your lips, and as you use the spiritual gift that he has given you and the ministries that he's fanning into flame in order to bless the world. You are a priestly nurse and a priestly accountant and a priestly business owner and a priestly retiree, father, mother, son, and daughter. And this is why I'm at RCF. Because of the expression of this priesthood of all believers. And again, other churches believe in this too. Other churches believe in the priesthood of all believers, particularly in the Protestant stream. And, you know, there are areas where our church is doing great and where we can lead and teach by example. And there's things that we can learn from the other churches around us as well. But, you know, we're here because we are excited about how this truth is expressed here. So how is the truth, how is the priesthood of all believers, how is this concept of being a collaborative community of Jesus followers, how is that expressed here at RCF? Well, I want to just suggest a few things. The first thing is that we are an elder-led church. That here at RCF, we don't have a clergy and a laity. There are not two classes of people that make up our church, the people who minister and the people who are ministered to. It's not priest and congregation. It's not clergy and laity. There's just the church. There's just the body of believers who are here. And Christ is our head, and every member, elder or not, answers to the head and takes our lead from the head. Now, to say that we don't have these two classes and a special class doesn't mean that there aren't different gifts and different members of the body. And so this church is led by elders who are just as much a part of the body as you. They are not paid members who are paid to minister to you or to do the work of the elder. They are simply people that are gifted to lead in this way and who have been recognized by the congregation to meet the criteria of 1 Timothy chapter 3. To my knowledge, none of the elders attended Bible college or seminary. There's no initiation ceremony, or at least I've not been privy to it yet. Maybe that comes after the first year probation, I'm not sure. But we are a church together. There is no difference, there is no distinction. We don't pay anyone to do the spiritual work on our behalf. And there is no special class of people with special access to God. The second way that I think that's expressed here is that we believe with all our heart that giftedness determines ministry. That Bible college and seminary and a master in theology may well be helpful to you. It may well be helpful to you in your walk with the Lord, and it may be helpful to you in ministry, but that these things are not necessary, nor are they sufficient to equip you for the ministry. That going to seminary or Bible college doesn't automatically qualify you to minister in a certain capacity. Nor does the fact that someone hasn't been to Bible college or seminary disqualify them from being in the ministry. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who puts his body together and sets members in their place and gives gifts to equip them for the ministry. So we are qualified based on these things rather than by the decision of any university board or accreditation. The third, and maybe the most obvious, is that we share the work, that this is a group effort, that this is vastly different than attending a concert or an event where a product is displayed on stage and you are a passive consumer of that thing and then return to your home. It's not a transaction where you buy your ticket and they do the thing. We do the thing, okay? We come here, and if we don't do the work, it's not getting done. We don't get to subcontract this or pay somebody else to do it. If we don't do Sunday school, there's no Sunday school. If we don't do the nursery, there's no nursery. If we don't do youth group, junior youth, senior youth, there's no youth group. There's no joy group unless we do it. There's no evangelism. There's no preaching. There's no music. There's no fill in the ministry. There's no cookies between meetings or after the meeting. If we don't do the work, it's not happening. And so what we do here is that we aim to identify giftedness and interests among the people here. And if you've come to RCF and you're like, man, I'm so frustrated with RCF. There's this thing that needs to be done and nobody's doing it. Then I want you to be open to the possibility that this is God burdening you to do it. To raise it, to get some people together to do the thing that is lacking, for you to step up and do it, because we're not hiring anybody to do it. This isn't part of a business plan. This is people showing up and following the Holy Spirit and being faithful in the ministries that he's called us to. And if you're here and your goal is simply to come and to passively consume a product and then to slip back to your place and maybe consume some other product, church is going to be very frustrating for you. It's going to be very sad for you because the church experience is all of us working together to undertake the priestly role, the priestly work of God. The effect that it has to step out and into a ministry role. When I think of some of the Monday afternoons I've spent sweating over the scriptures and laboring in the scriptures and trying to discern what is it that God wants me to bring here on a Sunday morning, the refining and instructing effect of just walking with the Lord in that and crying out to him and then hearing his response and having him form me and shape me through doing something hard, that is way more transformative than coming in here and just hearing somebody say something. It's in walking with God and walking together towards God that we are refined and changed into the image of Jesus, where we experience his Spirit to be strong on our behalf, where we experience his help. And I'll tell you that you know as well as I do that not every Sunday morning we leave here encouraged. Sometimes there's difficult Sunday mornings, but I'll say that my experience is that when I come here on a Sunday morning and I take an active part in what's happening here in one way or another, that my heart when I leave is dramatically different than if I just sat passively, that if I've just squeaked by and then gotten out the door as quickly as I can. If I just take a small part in what's happening here, or even throughout the week, if I just look for the person who is discouraged, or I seek to follow the Holy Spirit's leading to have that conversation with someone at the end of the day, or if at the Lord's Supper, if I take the time to get up and express the thing that God has burdened my heart with, I leave with a completely different attitude towards what's happened that morning. Church is meant to be something that we do together, and we will be discouraged and sad unless we take an active part in it. This is the invitation when Peter turns to us and says, "You are a royal priesthood." He's saying, get to work. Get to work straddling heaven and earth on behalf of your society. The last way that I think, there's other ways that we could point to, and there's also other ways that this idea of priesthood can be expressed in us individually, but that's not the subject matter at hand. Individually, you think about how those people were set apart, how they lived for a different kingdom, how they were citizens of heaven and not just earth, how they didn't entangle themselves with all the affairs of the society that was around them, how they had their mindset on things above where we know Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's all these other applications to how the priesthood works its way out in us individually. But the last one that I want to say for us collectively is that we see a very visible expression of that in the Lord's Supper. That we don't come here looking for a priest to administer the sacraments to us. That this is a meal that we sit down to together. And someone is going to give thanks for the bread and the wine and administer it to you. It's not because they're a special category of person. They're just someone who loves Jesus and are seeking to obey his commandment, to remember him in this way. And as people get up and they share a scripture and they pray or they request a song, we are ministering to one another with the heavenly things. We are entering into the holiest of holies, into the presence of God and remembering Jesus in a very special way. And so I love that expression, that there's no qualifications that you need. There's nothing, no paper you need to show us, that we get to participate freely in this feast of remembrance of Jesus. What an incredible thing it is, right? To be a priest, to be a royal priesthood to God, to be a collaborative community of Jesus followers. It's a life-giving, purpose-living, or purpose-giving privilege. It's a humbling privilege. And it's an incredible mystery that we mere mortals, sinful and failing and falling, are nonetheless brought into this sacred and holy position because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so our prayer is that each and every one of you would believe Peter, would believe God when he turns to you and calls you a priest, that you would accept this identity that God has spoken over us through Peter, through Peter's words. And that having accepted it, that you are a priest, that you would lean into the office and the work of a priest, no matter what your day job might be, no matter what your life might look like, so that your life and your community and your workplace and your school might be transformed through that deep transformative connection with God. That's our prayer. Let's close. Father, thank you for this high calling that we have. Thank you that we don't come with our own qualifications and certifications, that, Lord, the qualification is all of Christ, that he was certified to us, as it were, through his teachings, through his perfect life, through his unbelievable miracles, Lord, that we've seen him to be who he says he was, the Holy One of God. Thank you that he has now entered the heavenly place on our behalf and ever lives to make intercession. Thank you that you have invited us to be a part of that family, that you indwell us in your Holy Spirit, and that we are in Christ. Father, thanks is not enough, but we're going to try to do that now as we turn to this table. We're going to try to say thank you in our words as we take this office of priesthood that you've bestowed on us. So help us as we do this in Christ's name. Amen.